All right, in our survey of the New Testament, we've come to the Epistle of James, and I'm going to read the first 18 verses. And then we'll spend some time talking about some of the introductory material. James, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. All right, James is the first of what are usually called the Catholic, which means general, epistles, the first of seven. They are general in the sense that they're not addressed to an individual or to a particular congregation. Now, included in those seven are 2nd and 3rd John, which, at least on the face of it, are addressed to individuals. But that's, anyway, the traditional terminology that's assigned to. It's the last seven books of the New Testament before the book of Revelation. Now, who is the author of James? Well, apparently James is. That's what verse 1 says of chapter 1. But the question is, which James? There are three or four, although one of them is fairly obscure, Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. And one of them, of course, was an apostle who was martyred in the early church, quite early, in the book of Acts. And I won't go through the details, but it seems quite likely that the James who's mentioned here is the brother of the earthly brother of our Lord himself, who's actually mentioned several times in the New Testament. I put up what may not be quite exhaustive, but probably pretty close to exhaustive, of a list of references to James, that first line there. John 7:5 doesn't refer specifically to James, but says that the brothers of our Lord didn't believe him. Well, let's look at one reference just to get us into this a bit. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. James, the brother of our Lord, did not believe in him, as that's the point of John 7:5. His brothers didn't believe him. But at the beginning of the book of Acts, he's among the brethren. And where that transition occurred is not completely clear, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at let's start at verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one, by one born out of due time. Now, this James is almost universally, I think, understood to be James, the brother of our Lord. And that's confirmed by references in Paul's writings in Galatians 1 and elsewhere. He he was quite prominent in the early church, particularly in the church at Jerusalem. And he is the one to whom this epistle is usually ascribed. I think that's a safe ascription. You remember in Acts 15, James, the brother of our Lord, is the one who took a prominent role in the council at Jerusalem. He was, in fact, the last one who spoke, and he seemed to have been a leader there. Now, I'm not going to go into further detail about the confirmation of that, but one interesting thing that indirectly confirms that is the frequent allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. If you just read through James, you'll notice how often the language of the Sermon on the Mount is taken up, or at least various themes. And I have a list here with me of probably 15 references like that. I didn't put them on the board, but let's just look at one as an example, James 5:12. But above all, brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Sound familiar? Well, that's very close to what our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:34 through 37. And, of course, that theme is taken up by our Lord later also, because the Pharisees tended to mince their oaths. They tended to swear not by God, but by heaven or something else, thinking that somehow they could, the oaths would be less binding being minced. So that's just one example, but there are many in the book of James which seem to draw from the language of our Lord, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, and therefore point to one who was at least familiar with the earthly ministry of Christ. This book probably was one of the earlier books written in the New Testament canon. I'll come to that in just a second, but probably written before the Gospels themselves, in fact. Okay, I won't dwell on that point any longer. If you want to discuss that further when you have a chance to ask questions, fat chance. We'll see. But, maybe I should make one other comment. I should have made this under the first point, perhaps, of the location in the New Testament. There was a relatively late recognition in the canon in the West. The eastern part of the church early accepted and used the Epistle of James, and actually, it was used also in the western part, but in terms of recognition in the canon, it was relatively late. The pastor's been talking about questions connected with that and discussing cults and this Da Vinci Code nonsense, but in the afternoon service, so I think we've discussed the canon a little bit. Probably the most famous, more modern reference to the canonicity of James is Martin Luther, who called it a right strawy epistle and questioned whether it belonged to the canon. That's due to a misunderstood conflict, supposedly, before between James and Paul, and Luther's sense that it was not an evangelical epistle in that sense. We'll come back to that. Third, to whom is it addressed? Well, it says in verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, that terminology does not mean that they were Jews, but rather, I think, converted Jews, as it's fairly clear as we go through the book. But it probably does principally address those who came out of a Hebrew background, but had come to faith in Christ, and those who are probably literally dispersed, scattered abroad, those who are not living in the land of Palestine anymore. That's partly confirmed by the sort of faults that it deals with. It deals with the faults which actually, as we've already seen, which our Lord dealt with in the Pharisees. Faults which have to do with hypocrisy, hearing the word but not being doers of it. It doesn't deal with the sorts of faults that the Apostle Paul dealt with in Corinth, right? Which was rank idolatry and gross immorality. Okay, just to put it out straight. That's the sort of thing that the Apostle Paul dealt with in many of the cosmopolitan cities of the Roman Empire. But James doesn't really deal with issues like that nearly as much as Paul does. It seems to be more related to the sorts of faults that a religious Jew would typically have. And it's often assumed that this was written before the Council of Jerusalem. The issues that were related to bringing Gentiles into the Jewish church were not dealt with here. That's something we could talk about, I guess, at another point. An important thing One other important thing that I want to dwell on a bit before we launch into looking at particular passages is that the book of James assumes an Old Testament knowledge, a knowledge of the Old Testament. And, of course, that's generally true of the letters and the writings in the New Testament. But it's particularly important here, especially as the wisdom literature is brought in. Because when you hear things like, and we'll come to this, but count it all joy, or you hear things like, you know, guard your tongue, you could take it as mere moralism. Be a better person. You know, smile when you're down. You know, there's all kinds of nonsense in secular literature about how you're supposed to tough it out and so on. But that's not where James is coming from, and that's not where he expects his readers to come from. He assumes the Old Testament background. He assumes the understanding not only of the Old Testament background, but of the facts of Christ's life and death and resurrection. As so, even though they're not mentioned explicitly here, as we'll see, at least in one instance, are an important part of his argument. So it is, in that sense, a very practical book. Usually there's a distinction between a doctrinal section and a practical section. For example, in the epistles of Paul, there would be a doctrinal section and a practical section. But as I hope we understand by that division, the doctrinal section is practical, right? It flows from there into something that you actually live out and in itself is useful. And the practical section can't stand by itself. You can't just say, well, I'm a practical person. Let's read the last half of Ephesians. I mean, Paul would pull his hair out. You know, he wrote the first half expecting you to read that first and then to live it out. And that's true here. Even though there's not a doctrinal section, what he teaches is based on doctrinal truth. And just to stress that point, I'd like to look just at a few references in chapter 1. As I said, we'll come back to one other, the beginning of chapter 2, just to see how the nature of God, who God is, his attributes, how those come into James's arguments, you might say, incidentally. So let's look again at the opening part that we read, beginning at verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So what is the reason we can count it all joy? Well, look at verse 5. God is the one who gives to all liberally and without reproach. God is good. It's because God is good that you can count it all joy when you encounter trials. Look at verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Again, God is good. It's because God is good that we can have joy and we can go through troubles. God is sovereign. Look at verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. He's speaking of the work of regeneration, the gift of the new birth. You know, be born again is not a commandment. You must be born again is what Jesus says, and that's the work of God. And the emphasis here is on the sovereignty of God in that. Again, verse 13, the goodness of God comes in. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. It's his goodness in a slightly different sense. There is no wickedness in God. You know, in many ways, the goodness of God is the most needed doctrine in our society. People doubt the goodness of God. Scientists look at creation as it is now. They don't call it creation. Okay, they look at the cosmos, and they look at it as it is and think this is natural. This is the way things are. But the Bible teaches us that God is good, and he made the creation good. And it's deformed by the fall, and it groans under a curse. And if you don't know that, then you're going to misread the creation. And if you don't know the goodness of God, you're going to misunderstand his providences toward you. So the fact just that James emphasizes the goodness of God shows that his teaching is not merely practical, but there is an underlying doctrinal understanding that's important. Okay, I was only kidding about the fat chance. I want to go now through and look at some specific passages in James, but let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions. Been provocative enough yet. Yes, Jeff.
What did Luther call it, a right?
It's hard to say the word in English. I'm sure it's easier in German. Streu, like made out of straw. I suppose. Yeah. straw as opposed to valuable things. You know, I assume it's an allusion to the Apostle Paul. You know, there are some things built out of gold and wood, but there's some. I don't know. But anyway, that's the way it's usually quoted. Yeah. Yeah, Luther was an interesting guy. He would say some pretty radical, extreme things, and sometimes he was right, and sometimes he was just plain wrong. But he was always interesting. Any other comments or questions? Okay. James is a bit difficult book to survey because unlike, say, the book of Romans, which of course is not easy to survey either, but for a different reason, unlike the book of Romans, there's not sort of a sustained argument in James that you can outline easily. The opening chapter tends to set the tone and many of the themes for the book. And then you might say after the opening verses, there are a bunch of case studies. Gordon Keddy, who's a pastor in the RP Church, wrote a helpful commentary, sort of a popular commentary on the book, and he calls this section case studies. And that would go through most of the book till the last part of chapter 5. In the last part of chapter 5, James seems to take up again the initial themes, and it's his concluding then exhortation and encouragement. But I'm, due to time limitations, what I'm going to do is pick out some of the aspects of the book of James that I think are helpful. I said it's a practical book, and it's a very searching book. The applications that he makes are worth a lot of thought. I've appreciated the time off from teaching the New Testament survey that Bill and Dan gave and teaching through some of the other books. And in that time, I went through James much more slowly than I'm able to when we're doing a survey. And it's a very convicting book. If you meditate on what he says just about the use of the tongue, it's worth a lot of thought. And so I'm going to pick out certain things, whether they're my faults particularly or not, you'll have to guess, or maybe you could tell me, but I am going to have to make some selections here. But let's begin with the first that he gives, the trials of faith and the corresponding wisdom. So count it all joy, he says in verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, as I've already said, this count it all joy is not equivalent to the world's tough it out. You know, be a man when you're faced with troubles. I'm not sure where that leaves the other half of the human race, but it's not that. It is in the knowledge of the goodness of God, as I've already stressed. And what does the knowledge of the goodness of God help you? How does that help you? It is because God has a purpose. God has a purpose in the believer's trials. And he mentions two particularly here. The testing of your faith produces patience. Okay, that's not a guarantee, is it? Some people, when they're tried, don't learn patience. They lose their patience. It's gone. But God promises that ultimately the testing of our faith will produce patience because he's good to us and he loves us and he wants us to grow in grace. And the other thing it mentions specifically here is that we would be perfect. And the New King James has a translation note, mature. I think that's the idea here, that the trials are to produce in us a maturity, a growth in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's not a given, but that's the promise to those who have faith in Christ, that God will use the trials for maturity and not for immaturity or reversion. Now, you know, it's fine for me to say that, but we've all been through trials where it's easy to forget that, or it's hard to believe that, and it's rather easy to despair. And that's the beauty of the inspired Word of God. God knows that, and so he adds verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, that's a familiar verse, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And it does have a general application. Whenever you sense your lack of wisdom, you should ask of God. But in the immediate context, it is, when you're in trials and you don't know that it's going to lead to patience or maturity, if you don't understand what's going on, here's a precious promise for you from God. Ask for wisdom. God gives it liberally, without reproach. God doesn't hold back his gifts to his own. He gives generously. And that's the promise. Then again, you see how it's an encouragement in trials that's based richly on the Word of God and his promises to us, and especially before that, on who God himself is. And so it goes from there. God gives many such encouragements in His Word that for us to persevere. And I think if I don't gauge my time, I'm going to run out of it. So I'm only going to mention a couple of other references. One of these for Bill's sake, Hebrews 12:11. But there are lots of encouragements in God's Word that God has gives us trials for a purpose, and God will use them in our lives. Psalm 119: It has been very good for me to be humbled low. It's through affliction that I came to know God's truth and grace toward me. All right, that's one example of the trials that we go through, and James goes on from there to encourage us not to waver. Our faith is to grow through this time, but it's difficult in trials, and it's possible for us to waver, but he encourages us that God will provide for us. And he ticks up that thing, don't talk too fast. He takes up that theme again in a slightly different way in talking about temptations. Trials are different from temptations in terms of the purpose or the end for which they are received. And here he's saying God's goal in our trials is not that we would sin. God is not tempted by evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. And so James brings up the other aspect in terms of our own sinful nature. But I'm going to try to move on from there instead to take up an important theme which ties in with a good bit of the rest of the book. And that's the centrality of the Word of God. We already read verse 18, but let me read it again. Of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So I emphasized before the sovereignty of God in giving the new birth. And here he mentions that God uses means, that the Word is an important element in our conversion, in our professing faith and repentance. It's the Word of truth that God uses. Now, you see, here's James's argument then. If that's the case, okay, he makes the transition to verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And verse 22, a very familiar verse, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If the word is that important, so important that God used it in your conversion, then you better pay attention to it. Okay, stop talking and start listening. Be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. And he has this very familiar and very helpful image of the man before the mirror who looks in the mirror and immediately forgets, must have been a mathematician, you know, just doesn't think about what he's doing. Sort of walks away, forgets what kind of man he was. So he says that's not the way we should be with respect to the perfect law of liberty. That's the way he describes God's word, but that we should be doers of it. Now you can see here, as I mentioned in the introduction, how James is getting at a fault that our Lord particularly addressed in his ministry. And that is the tendency to downplay the what you might call the practical aspects of our religion. So let me read verses 26 and 27. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Okay. It's the sort of, you know, where's the beef kind of thing. If you really want to show that you're a religious person, he says, then that needs to show up in the way you speak. You need to bridle your tongue. It needs to show up in the way you care for those who are defenseless, orphans and widows. Again, you can see the Old Testament background. That was a heavy stress of the case law in the Old Testament to provide for the orphan and the widow. And the word visit doesn't just mean come and see them. It means to relieve them, to care for them, to provide for them. And then the third thing he mentions, or at least in my counting here, is to keep oneself unspotted from the world, to keep away from the defiling aspects of the worldly system opposed to God. So James is interested in a religion that shows itself in this way. Verses like this are very important, and verses like this can be taken out of context. This is my religion. I go visit widows. Okay? That means I don't need all this stuff about who God is. I don't need to hear about Jesus. My Jesus is shown by visiting orphans. Okay? Well, that's a complete ripping of verse 27 out of its context, the entire context of the scriptures. But It's also true that verse 27 is in the Scriptures, and that our faith needs to show itself in practical ways in caring for those who are in need. That's an important aspect of the New Testament church. You might say the opening chapters of the book of Acts, it was an important feature, the care for those who were in poverty or defenseless. And that's something that James emphasizes here. Okay, we're never going to get through at this rate. Let's turn to chapter 2, and I want to read the opening portion. Chapter 2 has to do with the temptation to partiality. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, there's in this passage a very striking theological context given for a very practical and disastrous sin. And that's in the theological context is in verse 1. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now, the phrase, the Lord of glory, is used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians to describe the Lord, and it is a powerful statement of the deity of Christ. But, at least in the New King James Version, the Lord is italicized, because it's not in the original. What James actually literally says is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. And what he is saying is that as the Shekinah glory of God was shown in the Old Testament by his presence in a special way, so our Lord Jesus Christ shows that glory. I thought I would read a section from Warfield, who has a book titled The Lord of Glory, and this is a section from that book, which puts that phrase in context. It's a very striking statement that James makes. It's a very powerful ascription of glory to Christ. Warfield says, the thought of the writer seems to be fixed on those Old Testament passages in which Jehovah is described as the glory. For example, here he quotes Zechariah 2:5, for I, saith Jehovah, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. In the Lord Jesus Christ, James sees the fulfillment of these promises. He is Jehovah, come to be with his people. And as he has tabernacled among them, they have seen his glory. He is, in a word, the glory of God, the Shekinah, God manifest to men. It is thus that James thought and spoke of his own brother, who died a violent and shameful death while still in his youth. It is a remarkable thing to think of it, to ascribe this glory to your earthly, you should call him your brother or half-brother or what, but that James should speak of him in that way, drawing richly from the Old Testament background. But you see the point of that. If Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, how can you show partiality? How can you treat some people better than others? Because the basis of the partiality is here particularly a person's wealth or power or influence. Okay, there could be other reasons why partiality might be shown, but that, in the immediate context, it seems to be that. So you're impressed by this fellow who seems to be a lot of money when he walks into your church, and you give him the best seat. And James says, in effect, can his glory hold a candle to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a pun intended there. He is the Lord of glory. He is the glory. How can you be impressed by worldly glory? Or on the other hand, when you're this impoverished person comes in, how does he describe him here? He says, the one, a poor man in filthy clothes. And, you know, oh, you can sit in the back somewhere, he says, in essence, to him. Don't you realize that he is one of your brethren, as he says in verse 1, and therefore he is a believer in the Lord of glory? He is therefore a partaker of that glory. And that's the point I skipped over the verse of, but in 1:9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Okay? All these distinctions that men like to make are obliterated in the presence of the Lord of glory, in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. Now, it's quite easy to say that, but the temptation in the church to show preference based on wealth or influence or power is a nagging, is an endemic problem in the history of the church. And I think it's in part because we always desire to have influence. And we think that if we're going to have an influence in the culture, then we have to have influential people. But the danger is that the influence tends to go the other way. And the wealth and the power of the world tends to warp our own standards. And we become fundamentally distorted in our understanding of who is important and who is not. I was going to make a joke about wearing ties, since I had to wear one today. But I won't make anything. You know, don't be impressed by the guy who walks in with fine clothes, like with a tie. You know, you should think, boy, I'm glad I don't have to wear one of those. And, don't be impressed by wealth. Don't be impressed. Don't seek to wow the world by the grand people who are involved in your church. Instead, exalt the Lord of glory and invite all those whom God has gathered together. Now, this is, of course, not an obliteration of, say, the authority structure within a family. Again, there are all kinds of strange distortions of James which would take it out of its biblical context. He's not saying that there is no, you know, civil magistrate to whom, in the civil sense, honor should be due. He's not talking about that at all. But he is saying that within the church, it is a terrible thing for men to show honor based on position or power. He is the Lord of glory. He is the glorious one. And we are joined to him. Okay. I better move on. You won't believe it, but I have four more passages to look at. We're not going to make it, probably. Let's look briefly at the famous passage in James about faith and works. This is in part why Luther was so unhappy with the book. Picking up at verse 14 of James 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the work, spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now you can see on the face of it the difficulty that someone, say like Luther, actually any of us might encounter. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. An apparent outright denial of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is clearly taught by the Apostle Paul and elsewhere in the Scriptures. Or is it? Well, again, you have to look at the context of the book of James. And here, I think our Old Testament survey will help you, at least if you have a very good memory. Long, long time ago, when we were doing the Old Testament survey and we looked at the Genesis and Abraham offering up his son Isaac, we actually looked at this passage in James to tie in. Because James is talking about what he was talking about earlier. That is, that a genuine Christian is shown by what he does. Okay? He's talking about justification in the sense of being declared openly to all the world as one who belongs to God. It's usually the distinction is made, this is declarative justification. He's talking about justification in the sense that one is openly shown to belong to God. And in that sense, the explanation, the argument that he gives is perfectly consistent with the Apostle Paul. Now, if you don't understand it that way, then you have to say that James doesn't understand the book of Genesis very well. Because he says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Genesis 22. Okay, where does it say in Genesis that Abraham was justified? It's Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, either James can't count, 15 comes before 22, or James means something different when he speaks of justification by works. And that's exactly what God declares after Abraham was restrained from offering Isaac his son. God says essentially, "I see your faith in me. It's demonstrated by your obedience to this incredibly difficult command." And that's exactly what James is getting at here. James is dealing with, and if we had more time we could look at this, there's a conversation between Gordon Keddie calls him a Mr. Somebody, and the you. So there's sort of a conversation going on here which would take a little bit of study to ferret out the details of. But in essence, what James is saying is that someone who professes a faith which does not result in action does not have a saving faith. When he asks in verse 14, "Can faith save him?" what he really means is, can such a faith save him? Can that sort of faith, which does not result in good works, save him? This is exactly what the Westminster Confession and lots of other Reformed documents say. We are justified by faith alone, and yet not by a faith that is alone. The faith that justifies necessarily has fruit, and the fruit of that faith is good works. That is a demonstration of the faith in the life. And that's why James can say, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not a justifying faith at all if it is not accompanied by works. Now, a lot more can be said about that, and there is, sadly, a huge controversy in parts of the Reform world over justification, seeking to bring works into justification. But in spite of that controversy, we shouldn't downplay what James says here. Works necessarily will be a demonstration of a true faith. Let me quickly try to cover a few others, and then we'll see if you get a word in edgewise after that. Chapter 3. Okay, you read verse 1, and then I guess I'm supposed to sit down. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." All right. "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." James goes on from there to take up the theme that we've already seen him introduce before, and that is the importance of guarding the tongue. Now, he's not saying that the tongue is evil, as if God would have been, you know, wiser to create man without a tongue or something like that. What he's saying is that the tongue has great power. The tongue has great power for good. Verse 9, "With it we bless our God and Father, and it has great power for evil, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." And sadly, of course, because men are born in sin, the typical use of the tongue is for destructive purposes. And that's why he emphasizes that. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and so on and so on. It's a very sobering description of the tongue. And it's a very sobering description, seriously, for any teacher. James is not questioning whether there should be those who teach in the church, but he's warning all of us who teach in the church that we'd better be careful about what we say. And there is a sober warning to all of us to be careful in the use of the tongue. Okay, it's hard to go through these quickly, but let me mention just one more before we look at the conclusion. And that's in chapter 4. James has so many memorable sayings, and I think the opening part of verse 4, chapter 4 is like that, or includes such. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So here he addresses the source of conflicts as well as the remedy of conflicts or strife. And, you know, the source doesn't require a huge amount of government funding and a commission and all that. It's fairly simple. It is sin. But it's, although it's a simple diagnosis, you might say, it's not one that we particularly want to hear. Do not these wars and fights come from desires for pleasure that war in your members? And all of the ferment, all of the disagreements, all of the serious troubles within the church, or even broader than that, he ascribes to people who want things, and they're going to get what they want no matter what. And that is a solid rebuke to that attitude. But it's not only a rebuke, it's also a call to the cure, which is ultimately prayer. If you want something, ask God for it. And in that process, your desires will be purified as well, because the things that you ask for that you shouldn't ask for will be addressed by God, and God will change you. And God, this beautiful quotation from the Old Testament, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, underlines again the drawing on the wisdom literature. That's from the book of Proverbs. But the fundamental remedy is not merely the practical, let's be reconciled, let's be peacemakers, let's have a time out and, you know, sit in corners, or whatever it is the diplomats say these days. It is the grace of God poured out on those who will humble themselves before God. James goes on from there to a strong rebuke to many groups, but particularly beginning at chapter 5, to the rich. And his words are, this is one example, I should say, of his words, how his words parallel what our Lord himself preached during his earthly ministry. But I'm going to, instead of reading that part, let me mention one part, and that's the end of verse 3 of chapter 5. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. So keep that at least in mind, that warning of judgment on the oppressive rich men. Let me read the last part of the book, or at least part of the last part of the book. Let's pick it up at James 5:7. The tone changes. There's a dramatic shift from the thundering rebuke of the rich man, which reminds you of Amos, or, as I said, of our Lord himself, in James 5:7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. See, he picks up again the themes with which he opened the book. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. Many of the Jews who converted to Christ suffered at the hands of their fellow countrymen. In any case, they went through various trials, and he encourages them to be patient. He particularly encourages them in light of the coming of the Lord. And that's why I wanted to note that the last days are referred to with regard to the judgment on the rich in the end of verse 3. But here, twice in regard to those who he calls brethren, first, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then verse 9, a warning also, the judge is standing at the door. Now, I mentioned this in connection, I think it was with 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that there are some who would tend to take references like this with respect to the destruction of the temple and much of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and it's possible, I suppose, that he is referring to the judgment that will come on the rebellious Jews at that time. I tend to think that he is referring instead to the last, to the second coming of the Lord, and not to that I understand the destruction of the temple was a significant event in the history of redemption, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. But he does encourage them that the coming of the Lord is at hand, and it's a very striking picture that the judge is standing at the door. You know, if you have that image of the judge standing at the door, you realize there is nothing necessary to happen before the judgment comes. It's not as if Christ first has to come and die for sinners, and the gospel has to be preached as a basis of that. He's saying, in essence, you know, we are at the end. We are in the last days. The judge is standing at the door. There is nothing between us and the coming of Christ in terms of the great works of the history of redemption. In other words, he's not just saying, I believe Christ is going to return, you know, within my lifetime or something like that. He's not falsely expecting the return of Christ. But instead, he is telling them that we are in the last days. Now, I talked about that when we, I think, actually the first lesson when we looked at the survey of the New Testament. So I won't go through that background again. But you see how it helps them here. Because they were, in many cases, the ones who were oppressed by those rich people, as he's already mentioned. They were the ones who were suffering under the hands of the oppressors in many cases. And he encourages them not only by the goodness of God, but by the fact that judgment is coming. God will set things to rights. They themselves are warned not to be on the side of the oppressor. The judge is standing at the door. They shouldn't even grumble against each other. But they're encouraged to be patient and to wait for the coming of Christ. And in the last part of the book, that theme is developed further. There's a beautiful counsel given. If you're suffering, pray. Sadly, when we suffer, sometimes that's the last thing we do. But he says, again, consistent with what he said at the beginning of the book, with trials, you know, pray for wisdom. If you're suffering, pray. He says, if you're cheerful, you know, you shouldn't forget God either. You should sing psalms. He has counsel for people in all conditions, and he gives help in that way. And he turns again to some concluding exhortations at the end of the book. I think, though, I will stop there and see if you have any comments or questions. I realize surveys are painful, especially for the teacher, because there's so much left out, but maybe more painful for you. Any comments or questions? And by the way, I don't look down on people with ties, okay? So don't get me wrong. That was just a joke. You know, if you come in with a tie, I'm not going to say there's something wrong with you. I'm just personally opposed to them, that's all. Any comments or questions? Dave.
There are really two errors that people seem to fall in considering the book of James. Some of the colder-hearted individuals fail to see the necessity of demonstrating their faith with works. And then the other ditch would be the social gospel,
right,
which would fail to see the necessity of faith in their practice with works.
Yeah, with my church upbringing, I tend to react against the other one and say, you know, James is not a social gospel, and so on and so on. But you shouldn't forget the importance of caring for widows, which is rooted deeply in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. That's right. There really are two sides of the ditch, or two ditches to fall in each side of the road. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Lord willing, next week we'll look at 1 Peter then, and we'll close in prayer.